Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, reading through the 11th verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Let us pray. Father, as our spirits wait upon you, may the Holy Spirit Himself be our teacher and preacher. Open our eyes and our hearts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. About 3 years into the pastoral ministry, I had become so spaced with activities and with appointments and with the demands of ministry that I was not having time to do much of anything. Back in those days, I was spending 25 hours a week on one sermon. Now, if I spend three, then I'm doing well. But it was demanding at the time. I attended a World Vision seminar in Atlanta called Managing Your Time. And it was, in a sense, my salvation. I learned from that principles of goal setting and of prioritizing and of planning that I have used over the last umpteen years, my own personal life and my family life, and yes, in my church life as well. Goal setting. Goals are very important. Unfortunately, the goals that we often set are tangible success goals. But there is an all-important goal that you and I are to set, and it is a character or value or Christian goal. What is this goal, or what are these goals that we are to set for ourselves? I believe 1 Timothy 1:1 through 11 indicate what these goals are to be. We are beginning a new study in the book of 1 Timothy. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope that you are as well. I've never preached a series through 1 Timothy because 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are actually addressed to preachers. So in a sense, I'm preaching to myself, but that is what I do all the time anyway. But I think that there are truths and principles and insights that we are to glean that are applicable, not just to preachers, but to all Christians in general. We're going to see what some of the goals are. Three main goals that the Apostle Paul advises Timothy to set for his teaching, and that are goals for you and me to emulate. First, I want us to consider the young Reverend Mr. Timothy. He was a minister. There are different terms for ministers. Paul calls him my true son. Some preachers prefer to be called preachers or brother, or pastor, or clergyman, or in some congregations, priest. Some Presbyterians are particularly fond of the term pastor, and they often are called in their congregation Pastor Anderson, or Pastor Cooksey, or Pastor Haygood. I frankly am prejudiced toward the term minister, because when I received my ordination certificate, and my call specified ordained as minister of the word and sacrament. That's how I look at my calling. Primarily a minister of the word of God and of the sacrament. Other ministers prefer other titles which describe more their particular calling. Young Timothy was Paul's younger contemporary. By that I mean what Micah in the Old Testament was to the older Isaiah. What Elisha the younger was to Elijah the experienced prophet. What Joshua was to Moses, Timothy was to the Apostle Paul. He calls him in this text, verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. By true son, he means that one whom he had trained and discipled in the faith. It does not necessarily imply that Paul was actually used in the conversion of Timothy. He met Timothy and his family in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 following, if you want to look it up sometime. That was Paul's first missionary journey. But now it is Paul's third missionary journey, and the year is 66 A.D., Timothy has had some training and some experience, and Paul has left him in charge of a church. And now he is writing to him, and he calls him true son. He is a son because he patterns his life after the Apostle Paul himself, and secondly, he is true because he is not merely a nominal Christian, he is a real Christian. Isn't it sad that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in even our day too, we have to make a distinction between believers. Some are nominal Christians. Some give profession of their faith in Christ. Some will be there on Sunday morning, well and good, and perhaps on Sunday night, and maybe occasionally on Sunday, on Wednesday evening. But if the truth were known, they are simply marking the religious clock. For in their heart there exists no hunger and no thirst and no expectancy when they sit down and they listen to the Word of God, or they enter the doors of the church, or they open the Bible. They're just nominal. Not Timothy. He was young and he was on fire for Christ. He was a true son. The affectionate greeting of Paul is indicated in the rest of verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is God's love toward the guilty. Mercy is God's love toward the needy or the miserable. Sometimes we use the terms grace and mercy interchangeably, but they are both very precise terms. The one, grace, God's love toward those who are guilty. Mercy, God's love toward those who are needy, who are miserable. And then peace. Peace is a common Hebrew greeting. It means shalom or well-being, or I pronounce upon you blessings. Have you ever pronounced a blessing upon someone? You ought to try. I'm serious. You don't have to be a pastor. I believe that there is an active sense in which fathers, in particular, should bless their children. Some night, I would challenge you to go into your children's room and just stand and bless your children. To pronounce the blessing of peace upon them, as Paul did his young son in the faith. There's no magic. He says grace, mercy, and peace. The only time he includes this particular triad of blessing is right here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It is as if Paul is pouring out his affection for his young son in the gospel. And he says to him, grace and mercy and peace to you. Paul was writing to Timothy, as I said, and Timothy had received some training in ministry and had been planted in a particular church. That was an awesome responsibility in the early church. We sometimes hear preachers or radio speakers, maybe some Christians, who say, oh, I long for the days of the early church. If you read the New Testament and you find out what was going on in the early church, you would have to be a fool to yearn for the days of the early church. I think I know what they mean. I think I see that they desire the blessing and the outpouring of God's Spirit and the multiplication of the Word of God. I think that's probably what they mean. But young Timothy was in a church, and Paul said to him in verse 3, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Now, why does Paul tell Timothy, remain in Ephesus? The obvious reason is, Timothy wanted to leave. He had evidently had enough, and he was ready to go and leave Ephesus to Ephesus and try some other fertile field. Did you know, several years ago, pastorates used to be very, very long. You had a minister here, Dr. Trusler, who was pastor for 35 years. Alexander White, the minister of St. George's Free Church in Edinburgh, pastored his church for 50 years. Do you know the length of stay for pastors in the PCA? 18 months. One wonders what that says about the churches or the pastors. Think about it. Tim was obviously having a hard time in Ephesus. And so Paul had to write to him and say, nail your soles of your feet to the floor because you're not leaving. Well, why was he having a hard time, and what kind of church did he have? And that's our second main point. I could go into a great detail on the kind of church the Ephesian church was. You could go to the book of Ephesians. You could go to Acts 19 and Acts 20 and just read for yourself the kind of people that he had in that congregation.
And yet Paul writes to him, and he says in verse 3, that you may charge some. Now the word charge there is translated from other versions, command some not to depart from the gospel, don't teach unorthodox untruths. What kind of people were these? I said there are many things we could say. I'm sticking to there in 1 Timothy 1:11 through 11, three main characteristics of the people who were in the Ephesian church. Pastor Timothy. The first thing about these people is that they were doctrinally unsound. Look in verses 3 and 4. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then verse 4, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. They were teaching the necessity of the law, for one thing. In verse 8, same chapter, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully, Paul says. There were some individuals in the Ephesians church, who were saying and teaching, perhaps in Sunday school, perhaps from the pulpit, perhaps in small groups and in Bible studies or with one another. They were saying that in order for a person to be a true believer, they had to also obey the law of God. There are denominations around today, I shouldn't say denominations, they are cults, which teach that yes, you must receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you must also be baptized. Or they say, you must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, but
you must also obey the law. If you say you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, plus anything, you have removed yourself from biblical Christianity. There are no pluses. There is only one way into the kingdom of God, and that is by repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for you, that He loved you, and that He will come into your life and change it. If you add anything to that, it is cultic, and it is no longer Protestant or Catholic or Christian. These people were doctrinally unsound. That is a challenge to us and an encouragement to us that you and I ought to be aware of certain orthodox doctrines. I was talking to a young person not too long ago who had just become a Christian. He did not know what orthodoxy meant. He did not know what evangelical meant. He did not know what conservative meant. He did not know what liberal meant. All he knew was he had become a Christian and he was visiting churches, and he did not understand everything that he heard in the different churches. If you and I are to be men and women and young people who are Christians able to face the end of the 20th century, we're going to have to know something more than the simple gospel. We're going to have to be able to discern what is orthodox truth and what is not Bible truth. They were teaching fantasies. They were teaching fables, verse 4. Endless genealogies. Fables were fantastic stories about the Old Testament and the characters in the Old Testament. They were just kind of making it up as they went along. The book of Jubilees is a book in the apocryphal books. The books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Roman Catholicism accepts them. We do not. The book of Judith was written as a commentary on the book of Genesis. And it's full of fantastic stories and comments about Genesis. Paul says, do not give heed to those kind of fables. He means speculations and ideas about the coming time, about what's going to happen, about when Jesus is going to come back, what are the signs of the time. Don't try to work all of that out. You can't do it because nobody knows. In our contemporary church today, that telling fables and speculations would be tantamount to spending a long and lengthy time talking about the different millennial views. Do you know what I mean? The four different views of how Christ is going to come back, and explaining these in such a way that creates little pockets of people where one person says, well, I'm an amill, and one group over here says, I'm a pre-mill, and another group out there says, well, I'm a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial list. And another group over here says, I'm a post-mill. Another group stands back. They're the pure and the holy. And they said, I don't believe any of those. I am pro-mill. I am for it. And so what has happened is the church is fragmented as a result of that kind of teaching. Now listen, there are churches today, there are denominations today that specialize in predictions of the signs of the time. Right in our congregation many years ago, someone came to me. They're no longer in the congregation, by the way, so that's why I'm sharing. Someone came to me, burdened, disturbed about the millennium. This person said, well, if Jesus is coming back, it disturbs me, and I'm not going to live to see my children grow up or my grandchildren, and I'm concerned about this and that. And so I said, listen to me. Will you bring me all your tapes that you're listening to on the radio? So she had ordered them all, okay? So she brought them. I still have them, by the way, in my office. And I started listening to them, but I got so disgusted. I can see how she got bent out of shape. You know, just recently, the end time was predicted. I've forgotten the exact date, but it was in September. It was supposed to all be over. I like what my friend did, who was the antagonist of Jehovah Witness group, when they had predicted the end of the world by January 1, 1977. On January the 2nd, when the world was still here, he called up the Watchtower office and he said to them, please send me all of your prophecies on the end of the world. Oh, that was rich. I don't know whether they ever sent them or not. They probably re-explained it. They were doctrinally unsound. Paul says here, don't give heed to that kind of stuff. Mind you, he did not say, don't know about it. He did not even say, don't study it and don't be aware of it. The Apostle Paul and young Timothy knew what they were talking about because they knew their opponents' arguments inside and out. So if you say, then, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that, I'll just read the Bible and pray and go to church, then you're letting somebody else shape your mind. You think it's the Holy Spirit, but you're letting somebody else do it, and you're not doing it. Perhaps, hopefully, not because you're too lazy to buckle down and study the Word of God and the issues for yourself. When he says, don't give heed to these, he means don't be teaching these in the church. Know about them and recognize them when they come up, but don't teach that kind of baloney. They were doctrinally unsound, but secondly, they were arrogantly opinionated, verses 6 and 7. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They liked to hear themselves talk. They were intoxicated by the sound of their own voice. They were drunk with their own ideas. Desiring to be teachers, verse 7. Of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The apostle sometimes didn't mince words. He was like the biblical Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, was a two-fisted, blood and guts German whom God needed. He needed a hammer who would go to the wall of Rome and pound it, and then pound it again until the crack came and revival and reformation finally came. And so the Apostle Paul says, these bags of wind don't even know what they're talking about. They consider themselves the big cheese. But they are just arrogant in their opinions about themselves and about their ideas. Thirdly, they were ignorantly argumentative. Verse 4 again. It says that they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. If you have your Bible, flip over quickly to chapter 6, verse 4. Talking about the same people who are teaching. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. I said they were doctrinally unsound, they were arrogantly opinionated, they were ignorantly argumentative. Because they just didn't know. They were masters in what is called gobbledygook. It would be like me standing up and saying something like this. The Christ event existentializes the ontological necessity of the divine human encounter in the historical redemptive revelation. That makes sense? Gobbledygook. What I could say is God became a man. I know one author one time said that he found on the wall of a bathroom these words. It said, Jesus said, I am the ontological and metaphysical nature of being, waiting for you to experience an existential moment of reality with me. And then under that, it's the disciples. It had a quote from the disciples. It says, and the disciples said, what? Gobbledygook. These people were troublemakers in the Ephesian church. Those were the kind of people that he had. And quickly, and thirdly, what is the goal of the Christian then? That goal is expressed in just one verse. And I imagine as we read it, you picked it out. If you said verse 5, you would be right. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. Notice the three things. From a pure heart. From a good conscience. From a sincere faith. Love is the goal. Timothy, you stay there and you warn them not to teach something that is not true, but you make this the goal of your preaching and teaching, and that is love. Until you see love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the goal. And that is the purpose. For you and me. In our Christian life. We are to be men and women and young people and children. Who have this threefold goal for our lives. Is it yours? To what extent can you say you are measuring up to this threefold goal for the believer? A pure heart, We receive a pure heart when we come to Jesus Christ and we say, "Forgive me and cleanse me of my sin." The heart itself is the center of our faith and the center of our feeling. In Proverbs 4:23, we read, "Out of the heart flow the issues of life." And in 1 Samuel 16:7, we read that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We're to have a pure heart. There's only one way to get a pure heart. It is not by trying to be pure. It is by coming to Jesus Christ. For dear friends, you and I don't even have a shot at it. We need the purity hearts sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then our hearts are pure. But do you know what happens when a heart becomes pure? Do you remember when you first became a Christian? If you are a Christian tonight, and if you were converted, do you remember that it was like somebody stepping on an anthill and you could see the ants, the whole hill looking as if it were moving because the ants were scrambling all around? When you became a Christian, your conscience began to scramble. And your whole internal being, your heart, began to search and to move and to ask yourself, "What do I need to clean up?" That is the conscience. The conscience begins to tell you when you become a believer, "Clean up your act now, Christian." The conscience needs to be Christianized, though. I mean, it needs to be made sensitive to the Word of God, because we ought to be warned that our conscience can be trained to accept evil and tolerate and approve sin. Aren't you a bit horrified at the easy way that politicians or the media talks about homosexuality and that it's portrayed? Has the conscience of America become so dead that we no longer get angry at sin? Whether it's pornography or abortion or divorce, but a man's conscience can be trained to accept evil. But the way that it's trained is not all of a sudden. If I took a spear and set up a shield in the back of this sanctuary and I hurled this spear toward that shield and hit it, it would make a dent in the shield. But that's all. If I wanted to destroy the shield, all I would have to do is take a lot of little pins and begin to pick away until the enamel is gone and the shield and its stability begins to rot. Sin creeps in. It doesn't come screaming. A bad conscience can only be, or a conscience that accepts evil, is one that is slowly adapting. And then a sincere faith. That is a faith that does not have hypocrisy. I'm sure you repent of your hypocrisy. There's not a man or a woman in this sanctuary tonight who can say that his heart is clean and pure from all hypocrisy. I know I can't. I wonder if that's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 1 or 2 when he was talking with Nathanael. And he said that when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Because God sees the penetrating with a penetrating glance to the heart. We have to acknowledge even the sin of our pretense when our faith really isn't there. God, forgive me when I sing the songs of Zion, but my heart and my feelings are somewhere else. God, forgive me when I listen to a sermon or when I preach a sermon, when my heart is not believing or trusting. But a Christian's goal is to be a person who, through pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, finally produces the most precious of all jewels, and that is love. Have we gained the freedom to love in our congregation, one another, Gadsden, Alabama, even our enemies? If we have, then we don't need those goals. But if you haven't, then these goals are for you and for me. For the end of all true religion is love from a pure heart. Three goals that the Apostle Paul gives to young Pastor Timothy to teach his congregation, that his people may hold these up as the crown jewels for the Christian life. How are you doing with your goals for your character? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the instruction of the Apostle Paul and for the book of 1 Timothy. We thank You for giving us understanding and for challenging us and for opening our eyes even more clearly. We pray that You would forgive us when we ourselves are not as attentive to Your word as we ought, when we would be unable to identify those who are doctrinally unsound or who are simply arrogantly opinionated or ignorant in their opinion. We wouldn't know. We pray that You would forgive us, that You would equip us, and that You would make us students of the word of God as well as men and women of the 20th century. That we may have a cutting edge, and that cutting edge is the Scripture to apply to the hearts of men. We pray most of all that we may be a people who love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.